Jude, the book of Jude, and we're looking at verses 12 and 13 tonight. And while you're finding that, I heard about a man one time that went to the bank to rob the bank. And he basically took a note and shoved it to the teller. And the note said, basically, put all your money in the bag and send it back. And she wrote down a note and sent it back to him. And the note basically said this. It said, straighten your tie, stupid. You're having your picture made right now. Now, why would a bank want to make a picture of a bank robber? Well, we know why, because banks do that because they want to warn others that this man is dangerous, this man is a felon, this man is a criminal. And so they'll take a picture and they'll put it on TV or they'll put it on the internet or they'll post it in the post office. I don't know if they still do that. But they want to get his picture out there so that people can recognize a criminal. Now, there are some spiritual criminals and some spiritual felons that are out there that need to be recognized. And what God has done for us in the book of Jude is he has basically posted some mugshots, you could say, some pictures for us to examine. And in helping us to understand apostates and apostasy, Jude has given us many illustrations and many metaphors. And really, he's employed practically every literary angle that you can think of to describe apostates. He has talked about angels. He's compared apostates to animals. He's called them brute beasts. He has basically recounted biblical history and showed us in the Old Testament many times what an apostate might look like. And now, in these next verses that we're going to look at, he moves into the realm of natural phenomena. Look at verse number 12 of Jude and follow along as we read verses 12 and 13. Now, these are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own chain, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And here we see some verbal metaphors that are very vivid. And each one of these, and these are basically if you counted, there are five really portraits here, pictures that he's giving us that describe an apostate. Hidden rocks, the word spots there, as we're going to see, it's a word really means rocks. Waterless clouds is another picture that we see here. Fruitless trees, raging sea waves, wandering stars. These are very vivid pictures that Jude wants to paint in our mind to remind us of apostasy. Now, in case you haven't been here, what is an apostate? An apostate is someone who looks like on the outside, there's all evidence that they have received the truth. They may claim to be a Christian, to know Jesus. But by and by, their life and their deeds and their words begin to reveal that they're not truly a Christian because they begin to turn away from the truth. They walk away from the truth. And then they end up rejecting the truth and replacing the truth with error. And then they begin to ridicule the truth. And sometimes they become an enemy of Christianity. And so that's an apostate. And Jude is warning us here, and he's going to give us these portraits to teach us some lessons about apostasy and about an apostate. Hidden rocks, that speaks about the danger of apostasy. Waterless clouds, that refers to the false promises that an apostate might give. And then autumn trees, that's the barrenness of apostasy. Raging waves has the idea of foaming out shame. And then also wandering stars, that is the idea of an aimless course that would end in darkness. And so these are five portraits, and I want you to look at these carefully with me here tonight. If you're taking notes, just write down number one, hidden rocks, if you're taking notes. And then next to that, write this, the danger of apostasy. The danger of apostasy. Look again at verse 12. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you. Now, you might want to circle that word spots there. This is a Greek word, and the word means a rock that is hidden or a rock that is sunken, and it really carries the idea of a reef that's hidden just below the surface of the water. That's what I think Jude has in mind here. These rocks that are just below the surface of the water, and they're very dangerous for a ship, especially back in Jude's day. When you can't see these waters, they could just sink a vessel instantly if the captain can't see that rock. And so these rocks are extremely dangerous. You might remember reading in Acts chapter 27, the Apostle Paul was on a shipwreck because the ship hit a hidden rock and it caused that ship to wreck. In January 2012, the cruise ship, the Costa Concordia, was navigating off the coast of Italy. It was a beautiful night. The music was wonderful. The food was great. The people were enjoying their cruise. The music was just awesome. And then suddenly, the ship hit a hidden rock. And you know what happened? Immediately, that ship toppled and turned over, and many people were killed on that cruise ship. Now, I'm not trying to tell you don't take a cruise ship, all right? This is a factual story here. Hidden rocks are very dangerous. And this is the picture that Jude is painting for us. Apostates are like hidden rocks. And they will do to a church what a hidden rock will do to a cruise ship. They can make shipwreck of the good ship grace. And that's what Jude is warning us about. Here we are, we're cruising along. Our fellowship is sweet. Everything is going well. We're enjoying all the facets of church life. We enjoy the worship. We enjoy the fellowship. We enjoy the discipleship. We're enjoying all these things. And then suddenly, it all changes. And there's shipwreck. And that's what he's talking about. Now, how can this happen? Look again at verse number 12, where he says, these are spots, or these are hidden rocks. Now, watch the next part of the verse. In your feasts of charity. Jude is about to explain to us how this can happen. He gives a very practical example of how an apostate, a false professor, a false believer, can get into the fellowship of the church and can wreck that fellowship or wreck that worship. And he gives us an illustration by talking about, look at it, the feasts of charity, he said. Or we can literally call these love feasts. Now, what is Jude talking about? In the early church, did you know this? And I'm sure you probably heard me talk about this before, or pastor talk about this before. In the early church, they had a tradition called the love feast. Now today, what we call is, we call it potluck. They had a more spiritual term for it back in the early church. They called it a love feast. And you know what they would do? They would bring all of their food together to the, wherever they met to worship. Sometimes it was in someone's home. And the early churches met in houses, sometimes in a building that they were able to get. But they would bring all their food together, and they would eat that food together. And then at the end of the feast that they had, it would culminate in the Lord's Supper. They would share the Lord's Supper together. And so this was a beautiful event. It was always wonderful, this occasion. The fellowship of something like this was just great. And it was just a very edifying thing that happened there in the church. And part of the reason why it was so very edifying was, it's because you had the poor and the rich, these two social classes. And by the way, back in these days, in this region of the world, there was no middle class like in many places in the world today. No middle class, just the poor and the rich. And the poor and the rich would come together and they would bring their food together and they would just share what they had. The rich would share their possessions with the poor. And by the way, poor people in this day, most of them rarely ate meat. Now today we have these things available to us. We're so very blessed. But in this time, in this age, poor people rarely ate meat. And perhaps this was one of the few times during the week when they would come together and a poor person got to eat better than usual because they were being blessed by the rich in the church that would come and share their food with them. And so for a Christian slave or a poor Christian, this was perhaps the best meal that they had all week long. It was a beautiful occasion of sharing. Now, again, Jude says, he tells us here how they could ruin all this, how an apostate could get in the church and ruin it. Look again in verse 12. These are spots in your feasts of charity. Watch this next phrase. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. And this statement that he gives here is a statement of complete and total selfishness. Here's a person that gets into one of these beautiful love feasts, and they're not concerned about anyone else. All they're concerned about is feasting themselves. And they basically selfishly feed themselves. And by the way, the word for feed here is the same word that is used about shepherding another person, feeding a person like a pastor would do, would feed a person or nurture the sheep. Basically, this word, there's kind of a play on words here. An apostate doesn't worry about feeding anyone else. He's only concerned about feeding himself. And it's just total disregard. And notice where it says without fear, that's shameless. They feel no pain of conscience in gorging themselves and shunning others. And some commentators believe that what was going on here was that there were some that had a separate feast. When they came together, rather than sharing everything together and being together, there were some that separated themselves. And they had their own little feast and they would not share with others. Now, what does this kind of selfishness demonstrate? There's not real love there. No true love. What does the Bible say that if we see our brother have a need and we shut up our compassion against them, how can we say the love of God dwells in us? And so they become hidden rocks. And the next thing you know, they're wrecking the ship called fellowship. And they're wrecking the worship. And they're wrecking the discipleship. In fact, hold your place here. Go to 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul gives us a perfect illustration of this very thing that's going on in the church at Corinth. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. These are instructions that Paul is giving regarding the Lord's Supper. But now remember, the Lord's Supper normally included this agape feast, this love feast, before they would actually partake in the Lord's Supper. Look in verse number 17. The Apostle Paul talks to the church at Corinth. He said, now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not. Paul says, I don't praise you for what I'm about to say. Now earlier he had praised them for some of the good things they had done. In verse number 2 of chapter 11, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and so on. But now here in verse 17 he says, now what I'm going to tell you, I praise you not. Look in verse 17 again. That ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. The word worse, kakos, evil, moral evil. When you leave God's house, you're not any better. Actually, you're worse. Did you know it's possible for you to come to church and leave in worse shape than when you came? And that's what was going on here in the church of Corinth. They came to God's house, but they left in worse shape. Why? Verse 18, for first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. He, referring to the schisms, the word schemata is used here for division. Paul said, I have heard that when you come together, and he's referring to this agape feast, this love feast that culminates in the Lord's Supper, I hear that there's divisions. That you separate yourselves in the church when this happens. And he goes, notice where he says, I partly believe it. Paul realizes that people exaggerate reports, and so he kind of divides it in half. And takes off a little and says, I partly believe this. Look what he says in verse 19. For there must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. It's a very interesting verse there, verse 19, where he says, there must be heresies. The word heresies here is the idea of divisions, schisms. These things have to happen. Although we don't like for these things to happen. Nobody wants to see schism or division in a church. Least of all, a pastor. But Paul says, you know, sometimes these things have to happen. As bad as they are, as terrible as they have to happen. Why, Paul? Again in verse 19, that they which are approved might be made manifest among you. The word approved, dokimos, tested and found to be sincere. Now, what is he saying? That when something like this happens in a church, always those who are true believers are revealed, and those who are not really believers are revealed when things like this happen. You mark it down. God's people love peace. God's people love one another. God's people love unity. And when there's a schism like this, always the cream seems to rise to the top. And those who are approved of God, those who are genuine, those who are real, always reveal themselves in a time like this. But look at verse 20. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before another his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. So Paul's telling them, this is what's going on. You're not celebrating the Lord's Supper here. You're not honoring the Lord here. Because when you come together and you have this agape feast, you have a group over here and they're gorging, they're feasting. And the poor over here are being shamed. This is exactly what was happening in the church of Corinth. They were not sharing. They were shaming the poor. You might remember earlier, they had a disagreement about eating meat. Certain believers in the church were offended that others were eating meat in the temple. And this was probably the rich, because remember, the poor never really got to eat meat. And so perhaps it were the poor believers in the church. Their consciences were wounded at those believers that were eating meat in the temple. And so there's a sense of what was going on here in this agape feast, where the rich people were copying an attitude against the poor believers and saying, you don't like to eat meat anyway, so we're going to bring our meat and take it over here and we'll have it here, and you just stay away. They were gorging themselves. They were shaming the poor. And this was terrible. And look at what Paul says in verse number 22. What? These are a string of rhetorical questions designed to shake them up, stir them up. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them which have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. And so Paul is rebuking them for this kind of behavior that was going on in the church. And by the way, the Lord God didn't like it either, because later we read in verse 30, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God's judgment was upon those in the church that were doing this. And then they were pretending to have the Lord's Supper. Can you imagine the height of a hypocrisy here? Here the Lord's Supper is one of the most unifying factors in church worship, when we all come together in unity and love and we fellowship with the Lord at His table. How can we confess to worship the Lord at the Lord's table when we are pushing others away, when there's schisms and division? And so the Lord was judging them for that. But here's a perfect illustration of what Jude is talking about. Hidden rocks and the feast of charity. Listen. Beware of anyone who would divide the loving fellowship of God's people. Beware of anyone that would seek to bring schism in the body of Christ. They are hidden rocks. This is the danger of apostasy. Now go back to Jude, and let's look at the second picture or portrait that he gives us here. First of all, they're hidden rocks, and this speaks about the danger of apostasy. And then write down number two, waterless clouds. And this speaks about the disappointment of apostasy. Look again at verse 12. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Next, clouds they are without water, and carried about of the winds. Now, clouds without water, carried about of winds. Now, what do big dark clouds suggest? It suggests refreshing rain. Isn't that right? We see dark clouds on the horizon, the wind blowing in these dark clouds. We just normally get prepared because we know that these clouds are going to dump on us a refreshing rain. And keep in mind that in the region of Palestine, it was always so very arid and so very dry. And rain was crucial for people at times. And so there were, during the dry seasons, times when they would go many, many days or even weeks without water. And so when there came with the wind dark clouds, you can just imagine people in that region, they would just look forward to having rain. I don't know if you've ever experienced that in your life. When I was going through seminary in the Mid-South, it's especially dry down there in the Mid-South. And I remember one time, particular time in seminary, when it was a dry, dry summer. I was pastoring a church, a small town church right along the Mississippi River. It was a rural area, a farming community, and I remember on one particular summer, it was just so dry and the ground was just cracked, and people and the farmers especially, they were looking for rain. And I remember on one occasion I was doing a funeral, and the funeral director was also a farmer. He was a part-time funeral director. And I remember when I got into the car with him to go to the graveside, he said to me, how close are you to God? I never had anybody ask me that before. And I said, well, I think we're okay. He said, well, I need someone who's in touch with God, because I want to tell you, He said, I've asked every preacher in the county to pray for rain, and he said, nothing has happened. He said, we'll find out how close you are to God. I'm going to ask you to pray for rain. We need rain. And he said, these other guys aren't cutting it. Now, I want you. Now, he was deadly serious. He was desperate. There was no joking in him. And I was almost like, you know, earn your keep. You're supposed to be a preacher. Get me some rain. And he basically said, if we farmers don't have rain, we're going to lose everything. We're going to lose our farms. It was that desperate. I just remember that I prayed for rain that night. And I want to tell you, the next day we had a gully washer. I mean, it rained and it rained and it rained and it rained. The next time that guy saw me, he thought I was Elijah the prophet. Now the question is, I don't know whether God answered other prayers, some prayers of others, or it was my prayers. That's not really the point. What I want you to see is how desperate this man was for rain, because it was so dry. And that summer, the clouds would come on the horizon, and the farmers would hope for rain. And then the clouds would just move on, and there was no rain whatsoever. And that brought tremendous disappointment. And this is exactly the picture that Jude is conveying here in verse number 12. He said, that's what an apostate is like. That's what apostate teachers are like. They promise all of this life-giving rain, as it were, spiritual rain. They promise great things. Teachers who promise these things, and yet when it gets right down to it, they just don't deliver. There's no source of life and what they say in their teaching, there's no truth in it. And Jude says these teachers are like clouds without rain. In other words, they profess to have answers, but they have absolutely nothing to offer. And I just want to tell you, dear friend, you better be careful listening to preaching. You better make sure that when they preach, it is the life-giving Word of God. And when a person strays from the Word of God and they offer you truth from other sources, you just mark it down. That's waterless clouds. It gives you nothing. No nourishment whatsoever. And there are people in churches all over our country where ministers stand up and there are clouds without rain. There are wind without rain. The Bible says in Proverbs 25:14, whoever boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. And so Jude says that's what it's like. No real substance. No real truth. Now let's go to the next picture here. We see hidden rocks. That speaks about the danger of apostasy. Waterless clouds. That speaks about the disappointment of apostasy. But then write down number three, fruitless trees. This speaks about the deadness of apostasy. The deadness. Look again in verse number 12. These are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are, without water, carried about of the winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Now here, notice where it says, trees whose fruit withers. That's actually, now that's three words in our English, but it's one word in the Greek. And let me tell you what it means. It's a Greek word that means autumn or late autumn. Or we could say it like this, late autumn trees without fruit. That's the first image that Jude is giving us. What are these apostates like? They're like late autumn trees without fruit. They may have foliage, but they have no fruit. And that foliage is passing away. And Jude says they're twice dead in verse number 12. He says twice dead, plucked up by the roots. That is, they're dead from the roots. From the roots down, there's no fruit. They're dead in the idea that there's no fruit on the tree. If there's no fruit there, it's dead. And it's also dead in the roots. Maxwell Coder, who wrote a wonderful commentary on Jude, said this, apostates are dead to the fruit of profession and dead to the root of possession. In other words, they're not rooted in Christ. They're not rooted in the Lord Jesus. And one day in the day of judgment, they will be uprooted. Write down Matthew 15, verse 13. Jesus said this, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And that's what these barren false teachers are destined for. Their false claim to have fruit will be unmasked, and they'll be seen to be what they are, twice dead trees with no fruit. And let me just tell you, beloved, the evidence of true salvation is not foliage, it's fruit. It's not having a big, beautiful tree full of leaves, it's fruit. In fact, I want to show you another illustration, can I? Hold your place here. Go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I want to give you an illustration of a tree that's twice dead. And this is the story of Jesus cursing the fig tree. This is Matthew 21. In Matthew 21, this is the passage that deals with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. In verses 1 to 11, he rides into Jerusalem. In verse 12, he cleanses the temple. That's on Monday. And then in verse 18, he goes back into the city of Jerusalem. Now, he's staying in Bethany, and he's going back and forth from Bethany to Jerusalem. And notice what happens in verse 18 of chapter 21. Now, in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. This is Tuesday morning of the Passion Week. In 3 days, Jesus is going to die on the cross. Again, he's staying in Bethany. So he gets up early in the morning. The word for morning here means very early. This is perhaps even before dawn. Mark chapter 1 says it was a great while before day. So he leaves Bethany. He's on his way to Jerusalem before the sun is up. And perhaps the sun is dawning as he's making his journey into Jerusalem, which is a few miles away. And Jesus did not take time that morning to eat breakfast. So he's hungry on the way. And by the way, if you're leaving Bethany and you're going to Jerusalem, you pass through Bethage. And you know what Bethage means? House of early figs. You know why? Because in that region, that area was known to produce fig trees. And by the way, fig trees were all over in the Holy Land. The Bible tells us that very clearly in the Old Testament. It was a land of fig trees and pomegranates and so on. But this was not really the season for figs, except for this area of Bethage, which was known for their early figs. And so Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and at the dawn, he's walking down the road, and he sees a fig tree. Now, there's something you should know about fig trees, and that's this. The fig tree produces fruit first, and then foliage, then leaves later. So if you're walking down the road, and you see a fig tree, and it has big, beautiful, luscious leaves on it, what do you normally would assume? That it has fruit. Because the fig tree grows fruit before it grows leaves. So here's Jesus, and he's walking down the road, and he sees this beautiful fig tree, and he sees the leaves on it, and he's anticipating fruit on that tree. And notice what the Bible says in verse 19, when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. Wow. And so Jesus curses the fig tree here at this point. And you say, how do you know it was a curse? Because in Mark 11:21, when Peter saw the tree, the next day he said, Lord, the tree that you cursed is withered away. In fact, Matthew says right here, at that point, immediately the tree began to wither and die. It began to die, and it started at the roots, and it began to die immediately that moment. Now, you know, what's surprising to me is that I have read commentators who take issue with Jesus for cursing this poor little fig tree. Can you imagine that? That anyone would take issue with Jesus about anything, let alone those who claim to be commentators. You see, I find that hard to believe. Here's a quote from T.W. Manson. It is a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. For the supernatural energy employed to blast the unfortunate tree might have been more usefully expressed in forcing a crop of figs out of season. Really? And then William Barclay goes on to say, this story seems not worthy of Jesus, there seems to be a petulance in it. Well, who are they? Why would you ever question what the Lord did? Let me just say, dear friend, that when Jesus cursed the tree here, he didn't do it because he was angry or in a fit of rage. There was a very purposeful event on the part of the Lord Jesus. And let me just also say that Jesus didn't need a fig tree to eat breakfast. He could have taken stones and made them bread. He could have taken and made bread out of nothing if he wanted to. The Creator God. He didn't do this in a fit of rage. You know what he was doing here? In the Old Testament, prophets sometimes would act out a judgment. This was called a dramatic prophecy. Or it's also called an enacted parable. They would act out a message to bring a strong word about what God was going to do. For instance, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah walked around with a yoke around his neck to tell everyone that they're going to be in bondage very soon. One time God told Isaiah to walk around barely clothed, silently, as an expression to all the people that they are going to be poor very soon because God was going to judge them. Read the book of Ezekiel and you'll find all kind of crazy things that God had Ezekiel do. They were dramatic, prophetic utterances. And here Jesus takes on the form of an Old Testament prophet and he curses the fig tree. Why? Because that fig tree represented who? It represented Israel at that moment. Not all of Israel for all time, but that specific generation of Jews who, when Jesus came to them, they were filled with religious works, religiosity. They seemed religious. They seemed on the outside like Pharisees to be whitewashed sepulchers. They had a lot of foliage. But when you get right down to it, the people of Israel that rejected the miracles and rejected Jesus Christ, they were an apostate people. That specific generation, you'll notice that when Jesus cursed the fig tree, he didn't curse all fig trees. Friend, if he did that, we wouldn't know what figs taste like. Because all the figs would never bear fruit anymore. Or fig trees would never have fruit anymore if Jesus cursed all fig trees. No, he didn't curse all fig trees. He cursed that one specific tree. And that one specific tree was symbolic of that generation of apostate Israel that rejected Jesus Christ. All of his miracles that he performed, all of his words, they had rejected that. And so this fig tree then was an illustration of God's judgment on an apostate people that rejected the miracles and responded negatively to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Jesus says, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. There are certain people, their life may look like it's religious, but there's no fruit. And they're twice dead. You know why? Not only is there no fruit, but there's no roots in Christ. Twice dead trees. Now let's go back and let's go to the fourth portrait here in verse number 13. Now, again, hidden rocks, that speaks about the danger of apostasy. Waterless clouds, that speaks about the disappointment of apostasy. Fruitless trees, that speaks about the deadness of apostasy. But write down number 4, raging waves. This speaks about the disgracefulness of apostasy. Look in verse 13, Jude 13 here, where he says, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Now, here Jude uses the metaphor of the sea waves. And again, foaming out shame, the word for shame is disgraceful, something that is sinful, something that is evil. And the sea has been used more than once in the Bible as a symbol of those who do not know God. Write down Isaiah 57, verse 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, which it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so here Jude is using the same thing to talk about apostasy. It's like an ocean that's restless. You ever go to the ocean, you see the waves, the sea. It's never still. It's always restless. And what happens when the storm comes and the waves kick up? The waves crash against the shore. And those of you that have been to the beach, you know what happens after the waves crash against the shore. And normally it foams up. And then it dissipates as the water pulls back. And sometimes you'll see things that are left there deposited on the shore. Whatever was in the ocean will normally get deposited on the shore, especially things that are dead, dead fish, garbage, trash. Whatever's there will be left. And see, here's the metaphor that Jude is using. He said an apostate, the seed represents the heart of an apostate. And eventually what will happen is with the apostate is all the corruption on the inside will be brought to bear, will be revealed, will be foamed out. You see, not only does the apostate lack fruit, the fruit of good works, but they leave the foam of evil works for everyone to see. And that's what he's saying here. Foaming out their own shame. He's talking about evil works here. And then let me give you the last image here. Hidden rocks, that's the danger of apostasy. Waterless clouds, the disappointment of apostasy. Fruitless trees, the deadness of apostasy. Raging waves, the disgracefulness. But then finally, wandering stars. And just write down next to that, the darkness of apostasy. Look again at verse 13. Raging waves of the sea, foaming at their own shame. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And now Jude goes to that from the sea to the heavens. And he says apostates are like wandering stars. Now normally stars do not wander, but rather they have a fixed orbit. And the Bible speaks about that. The Bible speaks about the stars and their courses. And so when Jude refers to a wandering star here, this is probably a reference to a shooting star. A shooting star that has left or fallen out of its orbit, fallen out of its place. It goes racing across the sky, racing across the galaxy. They're aimless. Now, if you've ever seen a shooting star, it's a beautiful sight to behold, but it's very short-lived. And it's a flash, and then it's over. It's gone. And what's left? Darkness. Nothing but darkness. And so that's the idea that he's giving us here. A big flash, and then darkness. And when he talks about the darkness in verse 13, the blackness of darkness forever, there is here he is referring to the eternal destiny of those who don't know God. You know, the Bible says that hell is a place of utter darkness, complete, total darkness. And so I think he's referring to the judgment that awaits someone like this. People who are a flash in the pan. And if you've been in church for any length of time, you've seen this. You've seen people that they come to church perhaps, or they make a big splash, or they're like a shooting star. Man, they shine bright, and then the next thing you know, they're gone, and you never see them again. And it's over. There's ministers like this. I mean, their ministry just seems to take off like a rocket. They're a big flash, and then it's over. In fact, you may even read of some who turn away from the truth. In fact, I was reading about this. Did you know in 1945, that was supposedly a great time for young evangelists? There were three young evangelists in America at that time that were destined for greatness, according to all the papers. If you read the Christian periodicals in that day, you would be very, very impressed. And you know who they were? The three young men, Billy Graham, he was 27 at that time. There was another man by the name of Chuck Templeton and another man by the name of Bron Clifton. And they were called the most gifted, talented young men in America for preaching. In fact, there was an article in 1946 about who was the best used man of God in the country at that time. And it bypassed Billy Graham. The whole article was about this one man by the name of Chuck Templeton. And you know what he was called? Chuck Templeton was called the Babe Ruth of evangelism in that article. This guy's the Babe Ruth of evangelism. He was a fireball. He was so passionate. He would preach to thousands and thousands of people, and he would hold them spellbound in his oratory. On one occasion, he preached to a university, and he was doing such an awesome job preaching that they turned off all the bells to go to class, and they just let him preach for 2.5 hours. And they said, this guy is going to change America. What happened to him? Well, 5 years later, Chuck Templeton decided that he no longer believed in the message of the Bible. He no longer believed in Jesus Christ. And the future Babe Ruth of evangelism wasn't even in the game anymore. He turned away from orthodoxy. He turned away from Christ. He turned away from the Scripture. What about the other guy, Bron Clifford? Well, he ended up dying a drunkard's death. He left his wife. He left his children. He left the ministry. He turned all away from all of that, and he was found dead in a hotel room. Here are men who went up like a real big flash, like a shooting star. But ultimately, they turned away from the things of God. And that's what Jude is talking about here. Those who are like a wandering star. They're like a star out of orbit. Did you know that Malachi says that Jesus Christ is the Son of Righteousness? Not S-O-N, but S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness. You know what that means? He's to be the center of our universe. He's the one to whom we live and move and have our being. But an apostate has no center in their universe. They're like a wandering star, aimless, and they end up in darkness. Jesus said in Matthew 8:12, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so, this is a very sad commentary. These pictures here are not very positive. They're very sad. This should break our hearts for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. It should give us a burden. Can you imagine what it will be like to be in a place of everlasting darkness? Everlasting darkness. No glitter of stars. No luster of the moon. No warmth of the sun. None of the Shekinah glory of God that God's people will enjoy in heaven. But nothing but blackness of darkness forever. That's the fate that awaits those who do not truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Jude warns us. No wonder. Hidden rocks, that's the danger of apostasy. Waterless clouds, that's the disappointment. Fruitless trees, that's the deadness of apostasy. Raging waves, that's the disgracefulness of apostasy. And then wandering stars, that's the darkness of apostasy. You say, now how am I to respond to everything that you have given me tonight? Well, I would just say this. First of all, make sure of your own salvation. Make sure. Peter wrote about this same subject, and you know what he said? "Wherefore, brethren, give all diligence to make your calling and election sure." You better make sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? And another thought I have in closing tonight is this. I can't help but think of the contrast between apostates and the Lord Jesus Christ. They're hidden rocks, but Jesus is the rock of our salvation. They may be empty clouds, but Jesus is the one who brings us the refreshing latter rain into our life. Whatever He promises us, He will do. They are fruitless, dead trees. Jesus is the tree of life. They may be raging waves, but Jesus is the kind and gentle shepherd that leads us beside still waters, and He gives us peace. They're wandering stars, but Jesus is the bright in the morning star. But I'd rather have Jesus. And the greatest thing you can do as a result of what Jude has been showing us, these mugshots, as it were, is to make sure you know Jesus. Be warned. Be alert. Be mindful. Ask God to give you the discernment to see truth and to discern it from what is error, truth from error. Ask God to give you the discernment to see apostasy when it's revealed and all of its ugliness. And then, friend, make sure that you know Christ yourself. Make sure that you know Him. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. And so, Lord, we thank You again for the clarity of the Scripture. These images that paint pictures in our mind. Help us to remember these things, Lord, and be warned. Be warned. Lord, when I study these things, I can't help but just think about those who don't know Christ. And it's a burden. It's a burden to know that I know people that don't know Christ. And people all around us. And I just pray, Lord, that as we study these things, that You'll give us a burden for the lost. That You'll help us, Lord, to not only make sure of our own salvation, but to develop a burden for those who are without, to reach out to them, to show them the bright and morning star, to introduce them to our gentle shepherd who gives us peace, and to lead them to the tree of life, and to find refreshing rain and to know the rock of our salvation. Father, give us a burden. And may you use these words in the hearts of your people tonight. And with heads bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask you, friend, do you know the Lord Jesus? Do you know? Maybe that you're here tonight as a visitor. Maybe something that you heard from God's word has pricked your heart. And you're not absolutely certain about your salvation. Well, friend, I want to tell you that right now, it's no accident that you're here. God brought you here. It's no accident that you heard this word tonight. The Lord is reaching out to you. And he's saying to you, come unto me. Now is the day of salvation. Now the door is open. And he's reaching out to you tonight. What will you do? What will you do? Will you turn away? Will you reject his love? Will you go back to the old life that you're living? He's offering you eternal life, friend. He's offering you true salvation if you'll just turn to him. Say, how do I do that? By faith. Reach out by faith. And would you pray this prayer and mean it in your heart? Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment, but I know that you died for my sins on the cross. Forgive me, Lord Jesus, and save me. And come into my heart. I want to tell you, friend, if you pray that prayer and mean it and turn to Christ, I'm going to tell you based on the authority of Scripture that he will forgive your sin. He'll give you eternal life. And the Bible says, him that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He's a wonderful Savior, friend. If you don't know him, come to him. Now, Father, bless these words to hearts. Use them for your glory's sake, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.